So what I want to talk about today has to do with prophecy. And you've probably heard people, at least within our culture, have said that a third of the Bible is prophecy. And it's roughly about a third, 30%, 27%. It all depends on exactly what you consider to be exactly prophecy. Because when you look at prophecy, a lot of us think of what's happening in the future and what's coming down the pike that hasn't happened yet. And that is true. That is some prophecy. But prophecy also has to do with God making a statement about what He's going to do, how He's going to accomplish things, how He's going to play things out. And some people don't think of that necessarily as prophecy. But the general point that I want to address today has to do with, are prophecies accurate? Are prophecies accurate? And this could be a huge subject. I will not do it justice in 45 or 50 minutes today, so I'm definitely going to focus in on one particular area here. So please understand that we are not going to address everything that could be addressed on this subject today. But I will be looking at it more so from the perspective of some prophecies that critics of Christianity say were inaccurate, say did not happen. And I want to look at those today and say, well, are they correct? Or are they just looking at it in the wrong way? Because we need to understand the various ways you can look at Scripture. Scripture is not, you know, there's a lot to this book. It's not simple all the time in trying to understand it, although a lot of it is basic to understand and to acknowledge. But that's kind of where I'm going to go today, is in the realm of, are prophecies accurate, and what do some critics say about Bible prophecies that they think are not accurate? And as we look at them closely, we'll see there is a way of understanding that prophecy that, in my estimation, would have you believe that there is no issue with what the Bible is saying on those particular examples. Now, when we think of prophecy, most of us here, of course, believe that prophecies are accurate. That's probably one of the reasons why you come to church on a regular basis, is you've heard of prophecies that were fulfilled. And one of the great prophecies, of course, are the prophecies about Jesus Christ. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament that we read about in the New Testament that were fulfilled by Jesus' life, what He did, what He overcame, etc., etc. We also are probably familiar with some of Daniel's prophecies, and we've probably heard of Daniel's kingdom prophecies, where Daniel was talking about kingdoms that were going to come upon the earth, and we believe, of course, that those kingdoms did come upon the earth. When we think about the Babylonian kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans, we believe Daniel made those prophecies before those kingdoms came on the earth. And when you study it, the evidence is there that that is correct, that Daniel was making those prophecies in the 500s BC. But there are critics of the Bible who say, no, he could have made that in the 500s BC. He had to make them in the 100s BC, because how would he know that those were the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Babylonians? Now, of course, I disagree with them. I've looked at both sides of this. I've read the commentaries on both sides. And for me, of course, you may say I'm not impartial, but for me, when I read the evidence, it was easy to see that those scholars who say Daniel was around in the 500s BC and he wrote at that time, the evidence for me is much, much better on that side of the argument than the other side of the argument. So I believe the evidence is there for prophecies being accurate. And there are many prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled in the Bible that are for the future. And so that leads me to definitely want to understand this as much as I can. But I want you to take a look with me at a couple scriptures as we get started on prophecy in general, because these are important concepts to understand whenever you hear somebody talking about prophecy to you, you want to make sure that you have these particular scriptures in mind. One of them is over in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 22. I'm going to begin reading there. Isaiah 41 and verse 22. It says, "Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together." Now again, this is Isaiah's prophecy, and if you read this whole chapter, this is a challenge to false gods. Alright? God is saying that, hey, let's show the former things, what has happened. Show me what's going to come to pass in the future. If you're a God, this will prove it, okay? So there's a challenge that God puts out there. Now, when you think about the implications of this challenge, God is saying that then He can do this. He can show you what's going to happen. He can tell you that He's been there and He's created it before. So this is a challenge from God here in a sense, that, hey, I can tell you what's going to happen in the future. I'm a knowledgeable about that. And if there's a God out there who can do that, okay, then they're a God. But of course He knows that there are no gods out there like that that can do what He can do. But there's definitely a challenge that He's throwing out here. He can declare things to come. All right? Now, another important scripture is Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22. In this discussion, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22. And you're probably all familiar with this particular scripture. Deuteronomy 18:22 says this: "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." So what we're reading here is, there are going to be prophets that are going to come along, and they may say things that don't come to pass. But here's what you got to know about that person. God wasn't speaking through him. Okay? If it doesn't come to pass, it wasn't from God. Alright? Now, as we go back through the history of Christianity, there have been a lot of people who had some things to say about what was going to come to pass, and they were not correct. So God is saying those people were not speaking for Him. But there's a lot in this book of what prophets have said. And so we're challenged now, if the critics say to us, this is what Isaiah said, this is what Jeremiah said, this is what Job said. If they say it didn't come to pass, we've got a challenge. We've got to answer that question. Wait a minute, it did come to pass, and here's how it did come to pass. So we're going to look at a few of those examples today. But before we get to those major examples, and there are others, okay, I told you we've got limited time today. We're not going to cover everything. There are other examples, but I do want to give you a few today. Before I do so, though, I want to give you some other arguments against biblical prophecies. And again, I don't do this because I believe in these other arguments. I do it because I always want us to sharpen ourselves. I always want us to be prepared to answer the questions that people have of us when we begin to debate or discuss these matters out in a public forum. So some of the arguments against the biblical prophecies that the critics make are, number one, that the language is too vague. That as you read some of these prophecies, it's sometimes difficult to know for sure if that prophecy did come to pass because the language was vague as we read about it, say in the Old Testament or some of the New Testament prophecies where John is speaking in Revelation. And I can understand that argument to a point. When you read some of what Revelation is saying and you see some of the symbolic language that John is using there, there are a lot of books out there today on Revelation and what Revelation means, and a lot of people are saying different things on it. So I can understand where someone can argue that point, but I believe that when these things are fulfilled, and many Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled, we can see how it really did come to play. So I can get that, at least in a discussion. I can understand why someone would have that perspective. Another point that they make is prophecies are artificially fulfilled. Now, what do they mean by this? They will say things, if we look at some of the prophecies pertaining to Jesus, they'll say, well, that's not exactly the way it happened. And we're going to look at one of those today, and you'll understand that what it is people were not understanding it properly when they say that it was artificially fulfilled. And I'll explain that when I get to one a little bit later. A third point that the critics bring up is prophecies were written after the events occurred. Now, when you read about some of the arguments that people make on that one, when you look for their reasoning, a lot of their reasoning is, well, that couldn't have happened because, you know, how? How could it happen? That's their reasoning. You know, they say that that's mystical, or that is science fiction, or that is a fairy tale. How could something happen before you know that it would happen? So prophecies written after events occurred, that's an argument that some make. But we're going to see here that when we look at this, they don't have any evidence to support their view about that. Number four, fulfillments are a matter of misinterpretation. So once again, that's similar to the one about prophecies written after events occurred, or prophecies are artificially fulfilled. They say fulfillments of prophecy are a matter of misinterpretation. And a fifth reason that some of these critics give is prophecies happen in other religions. Now, there are a lot of prophecies in other religions, but I think when you investigate those prophecies, you will see that the degree of that prophecy happening or not happening pales in comparison to the Bible and its prophecies. There's no comparison in my mind from what I know about that, but they will just make that argument, oh, there's all religions have these prophecies, and you know, why should you believe in the Christian? Well, the reason I believe in the Christian prophecies is I've studied it and I've seen fulfillment of it, you know? And for me, that makes a big difference. Now, let me just give you one of those critics' statement just to give you a feel for these guys don't have any evidence, okay? Or if they do have evidence, it's very flimsy. But listen to what this critic says, and he's speaking about Daniel chapter 8. Now, I'm not going to read all of Daniel chapter 8, but let's just turn over there so you know that it is a prophecy, one of the many prophecies that are addressed in the book of Daniel. And this has to do with those, I believe this is the goat's prophecy, that the vision that Daniel is relaying here, and are the rams. So I'm just going to read a couple scriptures here. I'm not going to read all of chapter 8, but when you have a chance, go ahead and take a look at chapter 8 on your own. But here's what it says, Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So again, this is a vision that he's having here. If you drop down to verse 20, it said, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." Now you got to remember, Daniel is talking about this prior to the expansion of the Medes and Persian Empire. The Medes and the Pers usurp the Babylonians. And when you read about this, the Persians were greater than the Medes. The Medes kind of got on the scene first, but they combined with the Persians, and the Persians were a stronger force historically at this time. This is happening in the 500s BC prior to Media, the Medes and the Persians taking over Babylon. And then he gets into verse 21, "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia." And so he's talking about the Greeks who are going to surpass the Medes and the Persians. But here's what this fella says. His name is W.S. Towner in his commentary. Now I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to comment on what he says here. Here's what he says about this Daniel 8 in his commentary on this. And again, he's a liberal theologian, okay? "We need to assume that the vision as a whole is a prophecy after the fact." Okay, so he's saying this is a prophecy after the fact. Okay, that's what he's saying. Now here's why. Listen to this. He says why. So he writes the word why and he puts a question mark after it. And then he says this: "Because human beings are unable accurately to predict future events centuries in advance, and to say that Daniel could do so, even on the basis of a symbolic revelation vouchsafed to him by God and interpreted by an angel, is to fly in the face of the, get this, certainties of human nature. So what we have here is, in fact, not a roadmap of the future laid down in the 6th century B.C., but an interpretation of the events of the author's own time, 167 to 164 B.C. Now, did you catch what he said? He said, this is why this can't be true. Because humans can't predict the future. Okay? That's basically what he's saying. Okay, and I get that, yeah. I agree with it to that point. He's saying, but to say that God interpreted this and gave the interpretation to an angel and gave it to a human, he's saying, that's, come on, guys. He's saying, come on, guys, how are we going to believe in that? He's saying, this has to have happened in 167 to 164 B.C. Now, a lot of those scholars who agree with him say, yeah, it was written in 167 to 164 B.C. But you know what's funny about that? Is Daniel not only talked about the Grecian Empire, which was around that time, but he also talked about the next empire to come, which was the Roman Empire. And they don't say too much about that. You know, they always leave that one alone, because it's very easy to see that that fourth empire he talks about was the Roman Empire. So if he's writing this story in the Greek Empire, well, how did he know that the Romans were going to come along? So anyway, I haven't read anything good on the reasoning for that yet. But did you catch what this guy's saying? He's saying, this flies in the face, let me quote him, of the certainties of human nature. Where's this guy's mindset? His mindset is on us. Our minds, the power of our brains, what we can do. But if you believe this Bible, if you believe Jesus came from heaven to the earth and went back and he rose from the dead, if you believe that, then why is it so hard to believe that there's a God who predicts the future and lets some men know about it? Okay, I don't know his take on Jesus' resurrection. I'm probably doubting that he believes in it. But this is a theologian. This is a guy who knows the language. He studies it. I'll admit, he's probably studied it more than any of us in here. But this is what he's saying. And people believe it. Okay, so I just wanted you to get a feel for that, all right? And I want to look now at some examples that these higher critics say are misinterpreted by us, those who believe in the validity of the Bible. So one of these examples that I'm going to address here has to do with Matthew 2:15. So let's go ahead and take a look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. And we're going to take a look at what the issue is here. Okay. And let's go ahead and read it first, and then I'll discuss what the scholar's issue is with this particular prophecy. So Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. This is one of their examples, Matthew 2:15. Now here's what it says. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Okay, so now this is a prophecy regarding Jesus here. Now, what's happening right now is if you read this whole chapter, Jesus and his parents are fleeing the scene because they know Herod wants to kill him. So they flee to Egypt, okay? So he's saying that there's a prophecy here in regard to this. Or it seems to be in regard to this. Or is it in regard to exactly what we think it is? Because Jesus is fleeing the Middle East now. Well, he's going to stay in the Middle East. He's going to Egypt. Here's the prophecy that it relates to. Turn with me back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. Okay. So let's take a look at Hosea chapter 11. Now, there's no doubt, you know, all scholars agree that what we're reading in Matthew 2:15 pertains to Hosea chapter 11. I'm going to read it to you in verse 1. Here's what it says in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. Now, here's the argument that these guys are making. They're saying, wait a second. In Matthew 2:15, it says, out of Egypt have I called my son. And they're saying, wait a minute. This is inaccurate because Jesus is not coming out of Egypt. He's going into Egypt. All right, that's what they say. That's their main issue here. And it's true. Jesus is going into Egypt here. All right? And they say, well, this can't be an accurate prophecy. This cannot relate back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, because what Hosea 11, 1 is talking about, it's talking about Israel coming out of Egypt, okay? And that's true. Hosea is talking about Israel coming out of Egypt there. But they're missing the point here. Let's look at this whole situation now, okay? Let's investigate this and look at the big picture. Jesus is fleeing who? He's fleeing the leader Herod, right? So Herod has this sense of being an evil figure, because he's trying to destroy Jesus, right? And so when we go back to ancient Israel in Egypt, as Israel was in Egypt, Pharaoh was the leader of Egypt. He was an evil figure. He would not let them leave to worship their God until finally God made it happen that they came out of Egypt and were able to serve their God. So here, and when they came out to serve their God, when Israel left Egypt, they begin to get God's law, they begin to follow God, etc., etc. You guys know the whole story. They begin to sacrifice, they begin to worship God, and all those sacrifices pointed to who?
Jesus.
Pointed to Jesus. Okay, so what the scholars on our side are trying to say here is this is not a prophecy that necessarily needs to be taken literally. Okay? What this prophecy is saying is, just like Israel left Egypt, just like he called his son out of that evil place, here we've got the reverse happening, where his son is leaving that evil and going into Egypt. Now, you can even take it further, though, because Jesus did go into Egypt, right? So at some point, to start his ministry, to get back to where he needed to get back to, he had to come out of Egypt, didn't he? He eventually did come out of Egypt to start his, before his ministry, of course, he came out. But what I'm trying to say here is, there's a couple different ways you can see the validity of this prophecy being used here. Not only from the standpoint of Herod versus Pharaoh and the moving back and forth, but also, if you go into Egypt, you've got to be called out of it if your ministry was conducted in and around Jerusalem for most of your life. So to say that this is not a valid prophecy is to not see the bigger picture of Scripture and what God is trying to do there. Prophecy is not a one-for-one thing. All prophecy cannot be seen in the same light or the same view. There are a few different types of understandings of prophecy, which I will mention a little bit later. But in order to be able to talk to these people who are going to bring up things like this, we need to be able to understand the Scripture to a much greater degree. So again, when we look at that from this different perspective, Israel helped lead to the deliverance of mankind in the sense that Jesus eventually came from that nation of Israel that left Egypt. So in a sense, when he's pointing to Jesus here, and he's saying, out of Egypt I've called my son. When Israel left Egypt, Jesus came through the line of that nation of Israel. So in a sense, Jesus was being called out when Israel did leave Egypt. You can look at it from that perspective also. So you see the different layers that are here. But these critics, and there's many books out there that criticize Christianity and our beliefs and our prophecies, they are taking a skewed look at some of these things and not looking at the bigger picture of possibilities that exist here. And, you know, there's a book out there, I think I addressed one sermon last year, it's called, oh my goodness, I just had it out with me this week. I forget the title of it, but the point of that book is to address scriptures in the Bible and try to prove them inaccurate, fallacies, etc., etc. And when you read how this guy writes about these things, he's limited in his knowledge of understanding Scripture and the various ways that it can be interpreted and the symbol, etc., etc. But that's one example, folks, okay? Let me get you to a second example here as we move along. So here's another criticism of a prophecy. This is Ezekiel 26. Let's turn over to there. Ezekiel 26, beginning in verse 7. Okay, Ezekiel 26, verse 7. All right, let's see what the critics are going to throw at us here. Let's see if we've got an answer to it, okay? Okay, Ezekiel 26, 7. Here's the prophecy now Ezekiel's laying out. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots, and with horsemen and companies, and much people. He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee, and cast a mount against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee. And he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen, and of the wheels and of the chariots, when he shall enter into thy gates. So he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar coming into Tyre and destroying it, it looks like. Now let's finish it. As men enter a city wherein is made a breach, With the hooves of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. He shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise. And they shall break down thy walls, and destroy the pleasant houses. And they shall lay thy stones, and thy timber, and thy dust in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of the songs to cease, and the sound of the harps shall be no more. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now, here's the deal. Here's what the argument is. Well, wait a minute. Nebuchadnezzar did not completely destroy the city of Tyre. What does history tell us? History tells us this. Nebuchadnezzar came to the city of Tyre, which is right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And here's what happened. He did destroy the city of Tyre, where it stood. But what happened was, all the people of Tyre, who were a seafaring people, they got on their boats and they went out to this island a half mile off of land. And they rebuilt their city there on this island. So he did destroy their city, but he did not totally destroy Tyre. But wait, look at the wording here very closely. Notice verse 7. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Da 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 da. Okay, now look at verse 8. He shall slay. Okay, who's he talking about? It's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, watch this. Verse 9. And he shall set engines of war. Who's that personal pronoun he going back to? It's going back to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? Now watch this. By reasons of the abundance of his horses. Okay, it's got to be talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, now watch this. With the hooves of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. Nebuchadnezzar did destroy their streets. It was a destroyed city. Okay? Now that takes us through verse 11, right? Now watch this. Watch how the wording changes, ladies and gentlemen. And it's very, you gotta carefully look at Scripture sometimes, okay? Watch what happens in verse 12. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls, and destroy the pleasant homes, and they shall lay thy stuff. Now, do you see how that changes? You see how that changes? It went from he, his, and then when we get to this verse 12, they. Now, what happened? You can just stand by the door. Yeah. Okay, so, Do you see the change in wording there? So what happened, folks? Here's what happened. Here's the rest of the story. Notice Ezekiel 29 and verse 19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. And I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, wherewith he served against it, because they... Ezekiel 29:18-20. And I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord God. So what we see here as we read that prophecy is that there's this change of wording from he to they. What you find out in history is 200 years after the Babylonians had decimated Tyre, Alexander the Great came through and finished the job. He went out to that island And what they did was they took all the rubble, they took all the timber, everything that was left of that city, which was rubble, and they created a causeway a half mile out to that island. And Alexander's men got onto that island and finally destroyed the city of Tyre completely. So when we read, going back to Ezekiel 26, 7 through 14, and it says like in verse 14, "And I will make thee like the top of a rock, thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon, thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it." That is true. God, that was not built anymore. You know, there's a city of Tyre today in Lebanon, but that's different from this Tyre that was back then and there. So this job was finished. And when you think about God's prophecies, if you understand the prophecy of the beast that Daniel makes, that beast was altogether as Daniel saw it. The Babylonian was the head, the Medes and the Persians were the middle, the Greeks, and then the Romans down. It was all one continuous thing in God's mind. So when we read here about first the Babylonians doing it, and then the Greeks finish the job, in God's mind, the kingdoms of this world are looked at in a different way than maybe we would look at them being singular kingdoms here, because in his vision he saw that all together doing damage to the earth. So I think when we look at this closely, we see there's no problem here in understanding this scripture if you understand the Bible a little bit more and understand what it's saying. Now, let's look at a third example, and this is one you guys have probably heard before. I've heard this one before myself. Over in the book of Jonah, let's go ahead and take a look over in the book of Jonah and see what we're going to read about here. You probably know where I'm going when we read about a prophecy in the book of Jonah. And this is in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. Okay, Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Here's what the prophecy is. "So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Okay, so you guys know the story here. Jonah is told by God, "You've got to go deliver a prophecy to the Ninevites, and you've got to tell them that they're going to be destroyed." But what happened? When Jonah preached that message, believe it or not, the Ninevites got the message, and they repented. They repented, and they changed their way of life. So here's what the higher critics say. Well, that was not something that happened. It was a prophecy, and it didn't come to fulfillment. But hold on. Hold on. Turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, verse 17. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. Here's what I want to read. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." What's God saying here? He's saying, hey, if you listen to me, I won't do it. I won't destroy you. But if you don't, I'm going to destroy you. So there is no problem at all in Jonah's prophecy to the Ninevites, because God says part of the reason for prophecy, part of the reason is to tell people that they're going wrong, is so they do change and they do follow me. So there is no problem here at all with that particular prophecy. And I don't know why they keep bringing that one up when you've got the scripture there in Jeremiah that says what it says. Let's take a look at one more example here. Over in Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 1. Isaiah 17 and verse 1. Isaiah 17 and verse 1. Just to show you how nitpicky these critics get. It's interesting. Isaiah 17 and verse 1. Alright, Isaiah 17, 1. The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. It shall be a ruinous heap. Now, if you just read that, some people would argue Damascus was not totally decimated. Damascus was not totally destroyed. In fact, in and around Damascus, Syria today is kind of where ancient Damascus was. It's one of the oldest cities in the world, okay? So you can say, yeah, you could argue that Damascus of today is the roots of what Damascus of old was. But ladies and gentlemen, once again, they aren't reading the whole thing, all right? So yeah, the burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. But let's read on. Verse 2, the cities of Arar are forsaken, they shall be for flocks which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. Now watch verse 4. This is the same prophecy. Okay? This is the same prophecy. Watch verse 4. And in that day, what day? What does it mean in that day? Verse 4. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax clean. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn, and reapeth the ears with his arm. And it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. Now notice verse 7. At that day, what day? Because this is all together. Verse 1 goes right into this. Verse 7. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Is that today's day, folks? Is that the day thousands of years ago when ancient Damascus was around? Notice further, folks, what day are we talking about? Verse 8. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. Verse 9, once again. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shall set it with strange slips. In the day shall thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nation shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. And they shall flee far off and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at evening tide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. What day is God talking about in chapter 17 of Isaiah? When they will look to his Maker and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel? It is the end time. When you read other commentaries, when you read the critics that are on our side, they're saying this prophecy is about the day of the Lord, which is a period of time. It's not one single day. It's the time when trouble, tumultuous trouble, is going to come upon this earth, where people are going to flee away in fear because God's wrath is now coming down upon mankind for all of the sins and all the idolatry that have been going on all these years. And at that time, Damascus will finally become a desolation. It will be no more as God's kingdom comes to the forefront and takes over this earth. So when the critics say, well, Damascus is still here, yeah, it's still here, but this is talking about the future. But they say, no, this is, talking about this time back then. Because a lot of them look at the Old Testament prophecies, like our friend that we were quoting earlier, and he says, you can't foretell the future, you can't say what's coming later. Well, I believe that you can, when God is telling you. And it makes plenty of sense here when we look at this particular example. Now, one other example I want to give you is 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21 and verse 17. 1 Kings 21, 17. This is actually going longer than I was expecting. 1 Kings 21, verse 17. So let me move this along for you. Here's another one that they throw at us. 1 Kings 21, 17. Here's what we read. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus says the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Once again, they say, he's making this prophecy against Ahab. But if you read the wording carefully, when you read verse 21, I will take away thy posterity and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam. It's talking about his house, his posterity, included in what he's saying to Ahab, because Ahab was doing wrong. But Ahab repented. So what happens? What happens? Let's read it in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings 9, 25 and 26. 2 Kings 9, because there are consequences for sin. 2 Kings 9, 25 and 26. But if you repent, you know, Nineveh's not around today, folks, okay? So the Ninevites later kept going wrong, okay? So when we get to 2 Kings 9, verse 25, then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him to the portion of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid his burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord. So here we have his son getting that punishment in the same location. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 21, and where we were reading about this, where Naboth had been stoned, it was the same area that this guy was getting his comeuppance from the Lord, who was through the line of Ahab. So the punishment was finally carried out on his son in the same location that we were reading this prophecy that was going to befall Ahab and his posterity or his house. It was fulfilled. But remember, like we read in Jeremiah, if they repent, if they do repent, he's not going to bring down the hammer on them. So there is no problem here with these prophecies. And in conclusion, I just want us to understand that when we look at prophecy, you can't look at it like someone making a threat against you, because that's how some of these critics make people think about it, that if God says this, then it has to come to pass, or else it wasn't a true prophecy, it was false. That's ridiculous. When we look at prophecy, we see three conditions usually occurring in the fulfillment of prophecy. A prophecy can be unconditionally fulfilled. You can look at an example like Genesis chapter 8, verses 21 and 22 for that. So let's see what I mean by that. Genesis 8 and verse 21, there's unconditionally fulfilling a prophecy. Genesis 8, 21. Genesis 8, 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So there's an unconditional fulfillment to prophecy here. That's an example of that. There's a conditional type. We can read about that. I'm not going to go there. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. That's where God is saying to Israel, if you do this, then you're going to get blessing. If you don't do this, then you're going to get cursing. So there's a conditional element to prophecy, okay? You can repent. You can turn around and God will not destroy you, okay? Or if you do, he may destroy you later, okay? But that's the conditional aspect to it. And there's a sequential fulfillment of prophecy, which a lot of these guys are not seeing. That has a lot to do with Daniel's prophecies that not only have a fulfillment anciently, but they have a fulfillment in the future. If you don't understand that duality to prophecy, you're not going to understand the Bible. We saw that example with Tyre, where Tyre was decimated by Babylon. They escaped and got to that island, but later the Greeks came and took them out on that island. So there was a sequential fulfillment there. Numerous prophecies have a sequential fulfillment. Matthew 24, Ezekiel 26, as I've already mentioned. So again, what's my point here today? It's important to study our Bible, all right? Because there's a lot of people writing a lot of books out there that cast doubt upon your Bible, that try to argue that your Bible is false, and they lay out reasoning and conditions as to why it's false. And if you don't know your Bible as well as we know it, you're going to be hoodwinked by those particular ideas and those particular views. So please continue to read and study your Bible.